By the late 19th century, a man named George Bolt had worked his way to the upper echelons of the hotel industry in Philadelphia and New York City. He, beginning in 1893, managed the famous Waldorf Hotel, owned by William Waldorf Astor, the hotel that later merged with the hotel next door to become the Waldorf Astoria. George Bolt himself had immigrated to the United States from Prussia in the mid-1860s when he was just 13 years old. He started out washing dishes in a restaurant, a kitchen in New York City, and then worked his way up from there. And as he went further and further along, his fortunes grew. Along the way, he met and married the love of his wife, a woman named Louise Carrer. And having acquired a small island called Heart Island in the Thousand Islands region, way up on the St. Lawrence River, practically right on the border between upstate New York and Canada, he launched a building project in the year 1900. His goal was to build a castle with 127 rooms, a castle for his wife, who was his princess. As one writer expressed it, George Bolt imagined his wife a beautiful princess in a castle. He imagined her walking down a grand staircase in grand style and wanted to build that for her. His goal was to give her this castle on Valentine's Day, 1905. And so he's building this big castle. Around 300 workmen were employed in the building project, and the cost is estimated in today's dollars of being about $200 million. But when Louise died in January 1904, he sent word to Heart Island for the work to stop, and he himself never returned to Heart Island. The tragedy of it all notwithstanding, this was a man who loved and cherished his wife and wanted to give her the very best that he was able. His love and the way that he valued his wife were seen in what he was willing to give her, what he was willing to do for her. And this morning, as we turn our attention again to the Gospel of Mark, we find a woman who loved and valued Jesus and wanted to do the best that she could to honor and to love him. So let's look to the scriptures this morning. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, and we'll be reading down through verse 11 this morning. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.' While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." As we look at these verses this morning, we observe a distinct contrast. In verses 3 through 9, we have this wonderful episode of the anointing of Jesus. This woman lavished this expensive ointment on Jesus, and Jesus called it a good deed. This woman loved Jesus, and she demonstrated her love, even when the inner circle of Jesus scolded her for it, right? That's what the text says, is that they scolded her. But Jesus viewed it differently. He said she did what she could. And then on the other hand, contrasting from this wonderful anointing of Jesus, we have kind of sandwiching the episode in verses 1 and 2, and then verses 10 and 11, something sinister that is afoot. In verses 1 and 2, we see the chief priests and scribes seeking to seize Jesus stealthily and kill him. And in verses 10 and 11, we see the plot thickening with the treachery of Judas, who goes to the chief priests and offers to betray Jesus to them. We see, on the one hand, the utmost devotion of this woman. And then we see the treachery of one of the 12. And these two things are played off against one another in stark contrast. And so as we consider what is before us here in this text, we'll see four things. First of all, we'll see the sovereignty of God in the death of Jesus. Secondly, we'll see a great warning in the apostasy of Judas. Thirdly, we'll see the surpassing value of Jesus. And then fourthly, we'll see the danger that comes in judging the action of others. So we'll see the sovereignty of God in the death of Jesus, the apostasy of Judas, the surpassing value of Jesus, and the danger of judging others. Verse 1, Mark tells us that the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. Passover, of course, is the commemoration and the celebration of the events by which the Lord led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. The celebration involved the sacrifice of an unblemished male lamb or goat that was 1 year old in the temple on the afternoon of the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which in our calculation happens either in March or April, depending on the year. This lamb that has been sacrificed is then to be taken and eaten in private homes after sundown, which in the Jewish reckoning would be on the next day, since the Jewish days end at sundown and the next day begins at sundown. And so they would kill the lamb the 14th of Nisan, and they would eat the lamb the 15th of Nisan, which would be that very evening in the way we would think of it. The celebration of the Passover then began this week-long celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during which the Israelites were to get rid of all of the yeast and thereby to commemorate their hasty departure out of the land of Egypt. And Jerusalem was the only place in which the Passover lamb could be sacrificed. And so this being a period where you have many Jews dispersed throughout the Greco-Roman world, many of them would go on a pilgrimage during Passover and would come to Jerusalem. And this resulted in a surge in the population of Jerusalem. Some estimate that during a feast like the Passover, the population of Jerusalem might double, triple, or perhaps even quadruple in size due to the number of pilgrims coming there. And that being the case, the Romans had to be extra careful to make sure that nothing got out of hand during these events. So this is the setting that is put before us in these verses. Passover had almost arrived. These chief priests and scribes had been listening to the teaching of Jesus, as we've seen in previous chapters, and they were not impressed. You remember the confrontational scene earlier in this gospel where Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. And the chief priests get upset and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus asks them a counter question, and he says, "Well, you tell me, by whose authority was John the Baptist's ministry? Was this from heaven or was it from men?" And wanting to save face, they just said, "Well, we don't know." Jesus said, "All right, I won't tell you by what authority I do these things either." And then he goes on to tell them a parable about the vineyard, i.e. a parable about the kingdom of God. It was going to be taken away from them, and how the stone that the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. And then there are all those other interactions that we saw take place there in chapter 12 between Jesus and the different groups, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribe who asked about the greatest commandment. The tensions that were already present between Jesus and these groups were ratcheting up. Tensions were reaching ahead. And so the chief priests and the scribes decide, we have to get rid of Jesus. And so they seek then to seize him by stealth and kill him. But why by stealth? Well, they knew that many people in the crowds are sympathetic to the teaching of Jesus, that people like Jesus. They like listening to him. The crowds appreciate him. And so they didn't want to do it openly and in front of everybody. They wanted to do it in secret, get it done and over with in a quiet and out of the way fashion. Their fear was that if they did it publicly and openly, there could be a riot, because the crowds, again, like Jesus. And so they agreed, should not be done during the festival. There's too many people in Jerusalem. It would be too open if we did that. And so let's wait. Because the last thing they wanted was a civil upheaval in Jerusalem that would give the Romans an opportunity to crack down on the people in Jerusalem. They don't want that. Don't want a riot. Let's just do it secretly. Get them out of the way. But as we know, their desire in this regard was thwarted because Jesus was indeed seized and killed during the festival. If you consider the days according to the Jewish reckoning, in which a day begins at sundown and ends at sundown, Jesus is betrayed and killed all on the day in which the Passover lamb was to be eaten. As you recall, Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples that Thursday evening, and then is arrested that evening and crucified on Good Friday, just after the festival had begun. It all takes place on the day when the Passover lamb was eaten. These men wanted it to be done at some other time than the festival, but it happened right during the festival. They wanted him to be killed secretly, but he was executed in broad daylight, publicly crucified. The place where they crucified him was near the city, and lots of people could go out, and lots of people did go out and observe what was taking place. And then what really upset them, or one of the things that upset them, is Pilate even writes this big inscription, right? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it's written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The chief priests might have been able to seize Jesus by stealth in the Garden of Gethsemane, but there was nothing secret about his death. And in order to keep Pilate from releasing Jesus, they even had to stir up the crowds, right? To get the crowds to say, crucify him, crucify him. And all of this thwarted their plans, but it was part of God's good and glorious plans. The typology of the Passover finds its fulfillment in Christ, who is our true Passover lamb, who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. It doesn't matter what the chief priests wanted to happen, because they're not in charge. It's God who is in charge. And indeed, we read Peter's words in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that Christ was delivered over them in accordance with God's predetermined plan. So we read in Psalm 33 that the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. God is sovereign, and his plans will not be thwarted. And that's a truth that is both encouraging and sobering. It's encouraging for those of us who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, because we know that whatever may happen to us in this world, whether suffering or persecution or poverty or temptation or anything else, all of it is on a leash, so to speak. There is nothing that will come to us outside of what God allows. And whatever God may permit will never get out of control, because it's all under God's control. We know that the final outcome of world history is that Christ wins. Christ defeats evil. Christ takes his people to be with him. And that's an encouraging truth for the people of God to keep in mind when difficult days come. And we all pass through the difficult seasons of life. But this is also a sobering truth. It reminds us that God's judgment and his justice cannot and will not be thwarted. That Christ will return to judge the wicked, and there will be no escaping of that dreadful day and no way to prevent that day from coming. And so allow this truth to comfort you or to sober you according to your need, to wherever you're at this morning. If you've set your heart to seek the Lord and serve him, if you've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, repented and believed, then be comforted, because God rules and reigns over all. And to use Paul's wonderful words of Romans 8, this means that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sovereignty of God is an amazing comfort to God's people. It means that God will take care of us when we have a flat tire on a rainy day, or that God will take care of us when we don't get the job that we had hoped to get, when our family and friends forsake us, when our loved ones die, or when everything for some reason just seems to be going wrong. We all have times like that. But it's going to be okay if we are in Christ. We can trust the Lord in those circumstances, that he is working out his purposes. Even if it's not what we wanted, it will be good, because God has our ultimate good in mind. And he knows better what is good for us than we know. And we can trust that it is for his glory as well. But for those who have not turned to Christ in repentance and faith, the sovereignty of God is a terrifying truth. The truth of God's sovereignty ultimately means that there is no resistance against him that will prove effective. If you fight against God, you will lose. That should sober you and should bring you to repentance, because Jesus offers you the free gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. Repent and believe. This is the gospel. And this brings us then to our second point for this morning, the warning that is presented to us in the apostasy of Judas. We have there in verses 10 and 11 the scheming of the chief priest, and it receives help from an unlikely quarter. And that is, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, goes to the chief priests to betray Jesus. Now, for those of us who are familiar with the history of the Gospels, having heard it all of our life, we think, well, of course, Judas is going to betray Jesus. Who else would it be? We know the story, and we're not surprised by it. The gospel writer Mark, in fact, had already tipped us off that it was going to be Judas. When he listed out the 12 apostles for us back in chapter 3, verse 19, he introduced us to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. But when these events were playing out in the days of the first century, only Jesus knew that it would be Judas who betrayed him. The other apostles had no clue. Judas was one of them. He'd walked with Judas during those 3 years of his earthly ministry. Judas had preached. Judas had evidently performed miracles, probably cast out demons and so on. When Jesus announced at the Last Supper that one of his disciples would betray him, they didn't all point their fingers at Judas and say, "I bet it's him. We've seen this coming." They didn't say that, because they didn't see it coming, right? They went around the room saying, "Surely not I, Lord." And the example of Judas stands before us as a stark warning of apostasy. Apostasy is a word that means the total desertion of one's religion, one's principles, or one's cause. And that's what Judas did, right? He deserted his religion. He deserted his professed principles. He deserted the cause to which he professed to belong. He betrayed the master that he claimed to follow. When we put the pieces together concerning what happened to Judas, we get the picture that this was not something that happened overnight. It's not like Judas just woke up this day and flipped the switch and was like, "Oh, yeah, now I'm going to betray Jesus." As we look back, we can see some of the things that weren't quite right in the history of this man. If you look back to the account of the anointing of Jesus there in Bethany that's described for us in John chapter 12, we're actually told that it was Judas who scolded the woman, that it was Judas who said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" And we're told there that he was the one who was leading the attack on this woman who had anointed Jesus. And John goes on to give us some of the details as to why Judas would say something like that. And he says, "Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." So this man is a thief. He doesn't care about the poor. Now, we don't know when John learned these things about Judas, but what certainly is clear is that no matter how secret these things may have been, Judas has some serious sinful issues way before he ever approached the high priests in order to betray Jesus. But with all of that said, there's still no evidence that any of the other apostles suspected that Judas would do such a thing as to betray his Lord. He apparently covered his tracks pretty well and kept his sins reasonably hidden. And this man's apostasy is a warning to us that it is very possible to be very closely associated with Jesus and yet to be a stranger to Jesus. The example of Judas is a warning that it's possible to do ministry for Jesus, to do ministry at the command of Jesus, and yet still be lost. He is a warning to us that a mere outward profession of faith is not what saves us. On the contrary, we read Romans 10, 9 and 10, the combination of the elements, profession and belief in the heart. And so Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there's the profession, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's got to be both elements there, the profession and belief in the heart. And Judas is also a warning to us concerning the nature of sin. Sins that might seem to be small have a tendency to grow and morph into bigger and bigger sins. The pilfering of the money box and the false piety of scolding this woman who anointed Jesus ultimately culminates in a willingness to betray Jesus, not for a fortune, but for 30 pieces of silver, thereby making Judas one of the most notorious sinners of all times. And so in light of these lessons from Judas, let us never suppose that merely going through the outward motions, even outwardly serving Jesus, are sufficient for salvation. Outward motions are not sufficient for salvation. Nothing less than a true conversion of the heart, consisting in true repentance and true faith, receiving Jesus and resting on him alone, will suffice for salvation. And let's also beware of the complacency with what we might consider to be smaller sins, right? We might look at some smaller sins or sins that are smaller in our estimation, sins like jealousy, sloth, bitterness, anger in our heart, and so on. We might think, those are small things. Why worry about them? But if those things are left alone, they can grow and defile us. And if we leave them completely alone, unchecked and unbattled, they may be evidence that as of yet we are still strangers to the grace of God in Christ. And so to borrow Paul's words from Romans 8, 12 and 13, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Judas stands out as a warning to us. And so then having looked at the negative bookends of this section, verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11, let's look then at verses 3 through 9, where we see on display the surpassing value of Jesus. Jesus is there in Bethany at the home of this man named Simon the leper, and then a woman comes. And though she is unnamed here in the Gospel of Mark, I think the similarities between what we see here in Mark 14 and what we see in John 12, 1 through 8, point in the direction of this woman being none other than Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. And she brings with her this alabaster jar of pure nard. Nard is an expensive, fragrant oil extracted from the root of an herb that grows in India. And this is very expensive stuff. The amount that she had in that jar is worth 1 year's wages for the average worker, right? He said it could have been sold for 300 denarii. You earn a denarius a day, and so if you take out Jewish Sabbaths, that results in round about 300 denarii for a year. And this woman uses all of it on Jesus. And not only did she use all of the nard that was in the vial, she broke the vial itself. It's this alabaster vial. She poured it all on the head of Jesus. And so there's a lot going on there in verse 3. This woman not only did all of that, but she also violated the cultural norms of the day, as it would have been rare for women to interrupt men who were eating together, with the exception of serving food. And this woman lavishes this expensive perfume worth 1 year of sweat and toil. And at the end of it, it's gone, right? There's no getting it back. It has been used. She is willing to invest this, so to speak, in Jesus because she saw him as someone who was worthy of such a large financial sacrifice. She is willing even to expose herself to the scorn of the disciples, right? The disciples scolded her because of what she did. She is willing to even violate the cultural norms of going and interrupting these men who were eating together because she loved Jesus and wanted to put that love on display in a practical and tangible way. Now, obviously, the circumstances were extraordinary. These were the days just prior to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. The Son of God himself was present in flesh on the earth. Extraordinary times call for extraordinary measures. And Jesus himself acknowledged the extraordinary nature of the episode when he says in verse 7, "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me." In other words, Jesus is going to die, be resurrected, and then ascend to the Father. He's not always going to be around. And so the circumstances are extraordinary, but nevertheless, the deed is good in Christ's sight. He said, "She did what she could." And indeed, Christ's words there in verse 9 have been fulfilled, that wherever the gospel is preached around the world, what this woman did has been spoken of in memory of her. Even we ourselves are fulfilling these words of Jesus today. Now, you and I don't have the opportunity to do this exact thing for Jesus, right? Jesus has ascended to the Father. He is no longer physically present with us. But nevertheless, the elements of what this woman did can still be helpful as we think about the ways that we might seek to serve Christ. She esteemed him as precious. She saw him as worthy of a significant financial sacrifice. She saw this opportunity of serving him being more important than any scolding that she might get or any cultural norms that she might violate. And so, question to consider is, do you and I esteem Jesus in the same way? Do we love Jesus with a similar passion as this woman did? Or do we simply just want Jesus for the benefits that he gives to us? We know we need forgiveness of sins. We know we need eternal life, or we'll perish forever under the judgment of God. Do we just kind of want the benefits of Jesus, but not Jesus himself? Well, when we put it that way, it sounds really bad not to love Jesus, doesn't it? And yes, it is really bad not to love Jesus. And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16:22, that if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And what we have in these pictures, in these verses, is a picture of a woman who dearly and greatly loved Jesus. And so, how can we do the same? Well, we'll consider that in a moment, but before we answer the how question, we might ought to step back and consider the why question. Why should we love Jesus? If we know the why, then the how becomes much easier for us. We should love Jesus, in short, because of who he is and because of what he has done. He is the Son of God who brought about salvation for us by becoming a man, by taking on the very form of a servant and then going to the cross to die for our sins and rising from the grave 3 days later. And he did this freely for us in love so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, so that we might be adopted into the family of God, receive the adoption as sons. Though our race had rebelled against God in every way imaginable, even still, this Jesus came into the world to save sinners of all kinds from all nations. This is why we love him, because he first loved us and demonstrated this love for us in bearing the wrath of God for us in our place on the cross. And if we were to assume that this woman here in our text is indeed Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, we have someone there who knew Jesus personally and had experienced his kindness, right? She loved to sit and listen to him teach, even though it got under Martha's skin, right? Martha's like, Lord, don't you care that Mary's just sitting down and listening? I need some help here serving. And Jesus said, no, it's okay. Let her sit. She's chosen what is better. And then we also recall how Mary and Martha had received back their brother Lazarus, right? Lazarus had died, and then Jesus came to raise him from the dead. And so this woman clearly had many reasons to love Jesus. And even though we've not had those same personal experiences, don't we have even more reason to love Jesus than Mary? Because we know the full story of Jesus. We don't know exactly how much Mary might have known about the coming events, but I'm sure that she didn't fully understand as much as we do about the significance of the death of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and new life that was coming in him. We have the full picture now because we have the New Testament bearing witness to us. And so if we truly understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us, should we not love Jesus even more than this woman did? We know his love for us because we know his patience with us. We know his forgiveness despite our rebellion. We know the way he has sustained us through dark and difficult seasons through which each of us have walked. And so we should indeed love Jesus. And so then how? How do we demonstrate our love for Jesus? Well, the chief way that we demonstrate our love for Jesus is by obeying his words. And so we read his words in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is how we love Jesus. by doing what he said. How easy is it for us to say, I love Jesus, and then refuse to obey his commandments? It's like a husband who says that he loves his wife and yet pays no attention to her, doesn't care for her, prefers to be with others instead of her, never wants to spend time with her. If that's the case, this man is not doing a good job showing that he truly loves his wife, because true love will always show itself in action. The primary way that we show our love for Christ is to obey him. And seeing the true worthiness of Jesus, as did this woman here, this will also lead us to sacrificial actions for Jesus' sake. We can't do what she did because Jesus has ascended to the Father, but nevertheless, we can still serve Christ, because service to Christ is the overflow of heart that has been captured by his goodness and his grace. When we understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that through his poverty we might be made rich, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, when we understand that, we understand how worthy Christ is of all of our love. After all, in Christ we have been enriched in every way, right? We have all blessings from him. And when we really understand that, we won't want to serve anyone else. We will love him supremely, and in loving him supremely, we will desire to be generous with our possessions and the things that we have, so that we can put them all at Christ's disposal. We will want to join with this woman in doing what we can for the kingdom of Christ, right? Jesus said of this woman that she has done what she could. It'll be our heart's desire to do what we can so that Christ's kingdom might move forward. And this is going to look different for different ones of us, because we have different gifts, different possessions, different abilities, and so the way that we contribute to Christ's kingdom and Christ's service are going to look different. But nevertheless, all of us who belong to Christ should seek to do what we can. And so sometimes this will take the form of giving a large and sacrificial amount of money for the spread of the gospel, or for the relief of the poor, or the training of pastors, or something of that nature. Sometimes it may take the form of adopting a child, right? Opening your home and your family to one who is an outsider, desperately in need of a family to love and care for them. Sometimes this may take the form of sacrificing time so that you can serve the Lord and serve others in some way, right? There are crisis pregnancy centers and homeless shelters that would love to have people volunteer their time and to help. There are plenty of ways that we can spend our time in sacrificial service to Christ. Some may do this in evangelistic outreach in some different ways, either in kind of a formal and organized thing like an outreach at a local school, or sometimes it might take the form of being willing to give up your time so that you can engage with cult members, right, to share the gospel with them. This might take the form even of being willing to reach out to people who are lonely here in our church and spending some time talking with them instead of just talking to your closest friends. There's nothing wrong with having some friends that are closer than others. That's pretty much inevitable, I think. But nevertheless, we still need to be taking time to love people who might feel like they're on the outside of things. And a little bit closer to ourselves, we do this in our homes, right? By being willing to put aside our own wants and desires for the well-being of our spouse, or the well-being of our children, or perhaps the well-being of our parents, depending on whom we're living with, or the well-being of our siblings. One way that we can serve Jesus is actually by being kind and sweet to our family members. Imagine that, serving Jesus close at home. Don't even have to leave the house, right? If we're doing those things because we love Jesus and see how valuable he is, and then want to do what we can in service to him because of that, the Lord Jesus is honored. Jesus is glorified in those things. And if we really know who Jesus is, then we will want to do that. So may God grant us more of a knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us, so that then our hearts overflow in these sacrificial kinds of actions in service to Christ. And that brings us then to our fourth point for this morning, which is the danger of judging others. In particular, the danger of judging others in regard to their service to the Lord. We have seen that this woman had done a good deed for Jesus. Jesus describes it as her helping to prepare his body for burial. And yet, she gets this indignation from the disciples. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. As we've already seen, John tells us that it was Judas who said this because he was a thief and he used to help himself to the money box. But the words of verse 4 here in Mark 14 make it appear that Judas wasn't the only one who was saying those kinds of things. Maybe Judas was kind of the instigator and everybody else joined in and like, yeah, that's right. This is not wise. This is not a good use of money. Jesus is not some kind of extravagant man who needs lavish treatment, right? He said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus doesn't need this expensive ointment poured on him. Can't you at least imagine things like that being said, even by sincere disciples who had no intention at all of stealing the money? Now, these men have the appearance of being fiscally conservative, financially responsible, concerned for the poor, as opposed to this woman who is just being wasteful, just being reckless with this valuable possession that she has. But that appearance was just that, simply an appearance. The reality was that this was money well spent. Jesus was well worth it. The uniqueness of the circumstances meant that this money was better spent on Jesus than if this money had been spent to help the poor. Jesus said we can always do that. So we should. Let's be helping the poor. But this was a unique moment in the history of the world, and the Son of God was getting ready to be crucified, dead, and buried. And that justified the lavish use of this perfume on Jesus. And so what this means is that you and I then need to be very careful when we try to assess other people's service to Jesus. It is so easy for us to misjudge the motives of others. We can't see what is motivating someone else to do the things that they do. All that we can see is the action itself. We can hear whatever they might choose to say about the action, we can see the action, but we can't penetrate into the heart to see. But don't we sometimes try to judge the motives of other people? We see someone doing something that is apparently good, and then we stand back and then we try to evaluate the motives, right? We maybe say, well, they're just doing that because they want some recognition. They want a pat on the back. They're trying to climb the ladder or whatever. And we're skeptical of the motive. Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we do that even in regard to our fellow Christians? We see them doing something and we're like, I don't know about that. I wonder what they're thinking as they do that. But the problem is that we can't see the motives. We might be able to make an educated guess in some instances, but we cannot see the heart. And not only is it easy for us to misjudge the motives that we can't see, it's also very easy for us to misjudge the actions that we can see. And that, in fact, is what was going on here. They weren't even trying to malign the woman's motives. They just said that this is a bad thing for her to do. They attacked her actions. They said, why has this perfume been wasted? They're attacking what she did. They said, there's no need for this. This is being extravagant. What is she doing? But as we know, the assessment of this woman's actions by the disciples was incorrect. On this occasion, the disciples were just wrong. And again, this should give us great pause before we criticize our brothers and sisters in Christ in their attempts to follow Jesus. And this is especially true in matters of wisdom, matters in which Christians can legitimately come to different conclusions. Now, obviously, if a Christian is in clear violation of the Word of God, that person is sinning. And so if we know that person and we're in a place to speak into their life, we need to speak the truth in love into their life because we have an obligation to do so. It should be done in humility and love, but we have an obligation to speak to them so as to win them back. But if we're dealing with an issue that Scripture doesn't clearly address, an issue of Christian wisdom or an issue of Christian freedom, we have to be very, very careful in our analysis of the actions of others. If we didn't know the story and we didn't know Jesus' analysis of the situation, how many of us would be tempted to agree that that the disciples were right? That, yeah, this probably wasn't the best use of the money. She could have sold this stuff to help the poor, or maybe she could have held on to it for a couple of months and used it after the day of Pentecost, right, to help those Greek and Hebraic widows who needed help in the early church. Maybe she could have held on to it and supported the apostolic ministry, sending out the apostles to preach. So she just wasted it, poured it on the head of Jesus. Wouldn't we be tempted to think like that? But Jesus said that she did the right thing with the money. She did what she could. Jesus approved. And so by all means, let's try to be wise with what the Lord's has given to us. And by all means, let's recognize the worth and value of Jesus and make sure that we're doing all that we can to honor him. And in so doing, let's be very, very careful when we look at the efforts of our brothers and sisters in serving Christ. And in these areas where we don't have a clear, definite biblical instruction, we need to be very, very charitable toward them. As Paul put it in Romans 14, to the Lord, he stands or falls, right? We're not their judge. Ultimately, it is the Lord. And in serving Christ, let's remember that he is worth all of our love and all of our service. As Isaac Watts put it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of this woman. And Lord, she shows us how cold our hearts sometimes are towards you. We pray that her example would motivate our piety, that we would be filled with love for Jesus, and that we would seek to serve him with all that we are. And Lord, we pray that we would be warned by the example of Judas, that you would keep us in the way, that you would keep us from sin and from falling away. We thank you for your mercy to your people in Christ, and that none of your sheep can be lost. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.